Let us go in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for your many mercies to us. And as we've been reminded in this Thanksgiving season of all the benefits that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, much more than we could ask or think or deserve. And we pray that we would not go on from this season and forget to be thankful always for your benefits to us. We thank you not only for the temporal needs that you meet, but especially for the spiritual needs that we have. And we thank you that you are as generous in those things as you are in temporal things, and that you have made for us indeed a feast in Christ. Father, we pray that we might be able to, in our feeble way, repay you by praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done. Even this day, as we meet in this place, let our hearts go out to you. And our Lord, we realize that we need your word and we need your spirit amongst us to effectually accomplish that. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. And we pray today that we might, with these wonderful assets, give you the worship you deserve. Now we pray that you would be with us as we go through these hours together today. What a wonderful thing that is that you have provided. And bless our time together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the midst of a vision. Hopefully we will finish this vision today. A vision that the angel describes to John as the judgment of the great whore, there in verse 1. And so far in the vision, we have been building up to this judgment, which we finally come to in verse 16. We've noted how the vision focuses largely upon an explanation of the beast because of the intimate connection between the beast and the great whore. We see that both entities are enemies of the Lamb and of his followers, as entities that serve the dragon, that old serpent. They consort together down through history to oppose God and to destroy his people. And that's the big picture that we must never lose sight of, though some of the details may seem rather obscure. And we ultimately see both the great whore and the beast destroyed, along with the dragon, by the Lamb and his followers. And this is the other great truth we must not lose sight of, and that is the sure victory of the Lamb and his followers over all opposition to him. Together, both truths point us to the great epic battle of the ages that began when God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The cross was the fulfillment of this. Satan has received his mortal wound, but he has not breathed his last breath. And that comes in these chapters, describing the chapters 17 and 18 and 19, that that comes in these chapters describing the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the beast, and the destruction of the dragon. We saw in our last lesson that the opposition of Satan and his cohorts to God and to Christ reaches its zenith in the seventh kingdom, represented by the seventh king, there in verse 10, one not yet come. And in the ten horns, which are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, verse 12. In explanation of these, it is apparent that the ten horns come out of or are a part of the seventh king or kingdom. And again, these indications are that both are yet future from John's perspective, and I believe from ours also. Notice again, the seventh king is not yet come, verse 10. The ten horns, which are the ten kings, have received no kingdom as yet. They are yet to arise. And furthermore, we see that they both are of like duration. The seventh king or kingdom, that final and full manifestation of the beast, must continue, it says, a short space. Verse 10. He will abide, as it were, for a short time. And likewise, the ten horns, which are the ten kings, receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. There is a limited duration to both. And finally, we see that these kings voluntarily enter into a coalition with the beast, represented now in the seventh king or kingdom, for the purpose of making war with the Lamb. And we'll notice this war a little bit later. But for now, see that these kings have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verses 13 and 14a. This is very consistent with what we saw in the sixth vial of wrath. We saw a coalition of kings. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, and we'll read this. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, notice, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We see what in the past perhaps was a great division, the kings of the east and the kings of the earth. And now we see them gathered together, as it were, in a coalition, which is basically what we see here in chapter 17. We see that this coalition of kings of the earth are gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And this coalition of the earthly powers united against God is prophesied in Psalm 2. I refer to this quite frequently, but listen to this in the light of these sections in Revelation. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. You see the coalition against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What the ten horns, which are ten kings, represent is the final unity and totality of all earthly powers united against God. Down through history, ungodly nations have fought one another for supremacy. Down through history, there have been some weak and some strong kingdoms. Down through history, there have been some kingdoms more civilized and some more, we'd say, barbaric. Down through history, there have been some influence by Christianity, and some influenced very little by Christianity, or perhaps not at all. There have been variations and differences in nations and societies and cultures, but the grand work of the dragon, represented by the beast, will finally be to unite all kingdoms of the earth, all the kings, great and small, with one mind to finally overthrow God and His Christ. And I believe that is what these 10 horns, which are 10 kings, represent. All of the little entities out there throughout the world come together in collusion with the beast. Now let's read verses 14 through 18. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Verse 14 begins, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Having seen how the forces of the world are gathered, we now see their open rebellion against Christ. It's unabashed. "That mystery of iniquity that doth already work," Paul said in his day, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "will become fully manifest when that wicked one, the Antichrist, shall be revealed." And so they unabashedly, perhaps with a person at the head, but at least a coalition, unabashedly, that's their claim. "We are here to make war with the Lamb." That's their stated purpose. Up to now, up to some point, the work is more subtle. Up to now, there's some diplomacy, if you will. But there will come a time when all the subtlety will be gone. All the concealed intentions will be revealed. The antagonism of the darkened world of men will be revealed with such clarity and force as never before. Things will become very distinct. The common creed throughout the world will be this: "We will not have this man reign over us." A unified declaration. And the common goal will be, "Let us cast their bands asunder. Let's do it. Let's be done with the God of the Bible, the Christ of God, and anyone who dares to mention their name and follow them. Let's be done with them now." I'll give you the summation of Richard Phillips of this coalition that finally arises against Christ. He says, "With this global force at his command, the beast will seek to eradicate the Christian church and claim the lordship that belongs to Jesus. Christians often marvel at the apparent delusion of the media, educators, entertainers, and legislators in support of agendas that are obviously immoral and self-destructive. The explanation is that in their moral rebellion against God and their rejection of Christ, they enter into the service of the beast, who animates them with the deceitful spirit of the abyss." That is a nice way of putting it. How will this great and final battle manifest itself? Will it be physical and martial? Will there be a literal battlefield? will it take place over there in Palestine, in the place called Armageddon? Well, we do have that symbolism in the book of Revelation, to be sure. But we are going to notice that there are no depictions, no blow-by-blow accounts of a physical martial conflict in the book of Revelation. We are presented with the forces gathering, and I've pointed these out, chapter 16 and verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 16 it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We have this in chapter 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. In chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, and shall go out, this is speaking of Satan, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so they gather together against the camp of the saints. So we have that. They're gathered together. And then we're told simply the enemy is destroyed. And notice how they are destroyed. The beast and the false prophet, it says in chapter 19 and verses 19 and 20, they were taken and cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You don't see any blow-by-blow strategic war battle carried out. It's just they're cast, taken and cast into the lake of fire. Their followers are slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. But notice, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth? His word. Not a literal sword, his word. Concerning the nations that gather together in chapter 20 and verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, that's consistent language of judgment and destruction, and it's often used in a figurative way. So the point I'm trying to make is we do not see an actual military battle carried out before us with physical instruments of warfare. I believe that we are to understand that when all the forces of the earth are unified and ready to rid the world of all that has to do with God and with Christ, that Christ will come in his very presence will overpower and destroy his enemies. And to this agrees the statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. His return is all it's going to take. Meanwhile, in the time leading up to this great and final battle, the saints will be persecuted. I believe when the persecution reaches a very desperate point, is when the Lord comes and believers are delivered. He comes and delivers his people and destroys his enemies once and forever. We want to notice again that it is with the Lamb that the beast and the kings of the earth make war with. The Lamb. We've already learned in chapter 5 that it is the Lamb, as it had been slain, who has been given all power and authority over the affairs of the earth. And this is symbolized by him taking the seven sealed book from him that sat on the throne, because he is worthy to take the book and to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And the inhabitants of heaven then burst into praise. They give him all the praise and the glory. But we have another scene. When the beast appears in chapter 13, he is worshipped by the world. All the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So the inhabitants of the world give him all of the glory and praise. And the point I want to bring out is simple. It is the Lamb as it had been slain versus this horrendous beast that epitomizes all evil and godless worldly power in this great battle. You see the distinction between the two? And the Lamb has already overcome death and sin and Satan through his suffering and death. And his resurrection glory and power prove it. And I believe we see here then it is Christ as the Lamb who accomplished all of this through his suffering and death that is so despised by the beast and his followers. The world takes up arms against the only true hope and remedy for its sin and misery. To war against the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world is to war against their only hope. Rather, they'll follow the beast, the horrendous, ugly, detestable beast. And here is where mankind will condemn itself and justify God's final judgment. It is not only their rejection of the only hope of salvation that they will be condemned for. No, it is to take up arms against him, to make war with him, to want to do away with him. And here is to offend the God of heaven that has sent his Son into the world for salvation. Every tongue will be stopped on judgment day. Every tongue that has taken up arms against the Lamb of God will be without a plea. Without a plea. But for us as Christians, the Lamb as it had been slain is precious, is it not? And I believe the Holy Spirit would have that before us as our hope. It is the Lamb who died for us that is our hope and assurance of victory. It is the Lamb as it had been slain that leads this army. And if they suffer, if we suffer and even die in his name and cause, they will follow his path. His path to glory was through suffering and death. And so it shall be the same for those that follow him. But it is a sure victory. The last part of verse 14. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I'm sorry, I meant to read, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb shall overcome them. Well, the question of the world, as we've already read, is who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And this question that they ask as a rhetorical question is answered contrary to their expectations. There is someone who is able to make war with the beast. Recall that the beasts had been given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. By all appearances, for a brief time, it looks as if the beast wins. But here in this verse is the decisive answer and end result that is very simple and very clear. And the Lamb shall overcome them. This coalition of the kings of the earth, the visible manifestation of the beast with all of their concerted determination and force are overcome or conquered. This end result is spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Very decisive. The Lamb shall overcome them. Well, I pray that we live in the light of this truth as the world grows darker and darker around us. Don't despair. Even now, I think we're beginning to see a quote-unquote coalition of earthly powers that are mounting up to squash Christianity, to squash any obedience and thoughts of God. And so, if you see that, remember this, the Lamb shall overcome them. There's no question about that. Never doubt it for a moment, no matter how dark it looks or how great the enemy seems to be. We see the ultimate reason that Christ will openly show his conquest of the kings of the earth. It is simply because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is their possessor and ruler. It is Jesus Christ as the Son of Man that is God's chosen king to rule over all kings. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and no one can assault that hill. Simply put, Christ reigns over the kings of the earth with divine authority and power. And Christ's reign is also a present reality. But we see that there will come the day when this great truth will be shown and demonstrated for all the earth to see and to confess. We read in 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times, that is in Christ's times, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we have it stated like this in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our Savior. We see the language of Psalm 2 there in that passage in chapter 19, particularly Psalm 2:9. Well, as Christians, we can glory in the fact that Christ is presently Lord of lords and King of kings. But the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And we can but imagine both the glory and the terror of this final revelation of Jesus Christ. It will be glory unspeakable to those who follow him now and bow the knee to him now and love him and hope in him now. It will be glory unspeakable. But it will be terror to those who have refused to bow the knee to him. At last they will bow, not out of love, but out of hopeless fear. The last part of verse 14, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is based on Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. And there in Daniel, we see also the final manifestation of the beast and his war on the saints and the saints' victory at last. We see here also that those who have faithfully followed him, despite the suffering and the shame in the world, he will allow to share in this victory. Do you see that? And this also answers the question posed by the world concerning the beast. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, you know, that was not only a blasphemy against God and against his Christ. They were taunting Christians. What hope do you have? You don't have a chance. And now the saints are at last vindicated along with their Lord and King. The question is answered. In our King, in our Lord, we can make war with the beast and overcome him. And again, this is so striking when we pause and consider how true Christians are despised and weak in the eyes of this world. How unlikely in the estimation of the world that Christians will at last win the battle. Dear Christian, you may be called a loser today by the world, but tomorrow they must confess you along with Christ as the winner. This poor and erroneous estimation is due to their overestimation of their ability to overcome our King. But as our King goes, so we go, if we are truly his called and chosen and faithful people. This description of the saints is very noteworthy. I'm not going to try to be theological here, but practical. But it tells us that the success of the saints is assured by the sovereign salvation of God's elect. Here they are described as called and chosen and faithful. And this description, I think, is put this way to lend itself to the conflict that is part of the saints' lives as they follow the Lord. It is given to them, it tells us in Philippians 2:29, it is given to them not only to believe on him, it is given also to suffer for his sake. It's all part of the same package. But if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. God's elect not only respond to the call to follow him wherever he goes, they are proven by their faithfulness in following him, and is all owing to his grace. By his grace, they faithfully fight and overcome their enemies, called and chosen and faithful to the end. Well, let us be reminded here again that though we often look weak and defeated, we are joined to, married to, in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Following him assures us of victory. Do not be deceived by what appears to be, for appearances can be very deceiving. Look to see if the heart is knit to Christ in faith and love. That's what you need to see. And if this is a reality, victory will also be a reality. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We were introduced to the harlot in verse 1, as she is seen as the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And here, Waters is said to be symbolic of peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And therefore, we see the universality of these waters and the universality of the influence of the great whore. And we are reminded here that on a very basic level, though there is a wide diversity throughout the world's peoples and cultures, there is still a common influence upon them all. They all are ultimately idolatrous and worship the world and the things that are in the world and refuse the testimony of Jesus. You remember the two witnesses in chapter 11 where the beast arises, makes war with them, and overcomes them. And here's the attitude of the world. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And it goes on and talks about how they rejoice over the death of the witnesses, over the death of God's people, at apparent death, not true death. Shall send gifts to one another. They'll celebrate. This is the whole world. In this they're unified. Opposition to Christ. Well, thankfully we notice in the book of Revelation that it is out of peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues that God saves his elect. Chapter 5 and verse 9, chapter 7 and verse 9. So don't overlook in those places the little phrase, out of. God calls his people out of this mess. But notice there is a separation that is necessary when God calls his people to salvation. They are no longer of this world, we are told. They are out of this world. Oh, that this seems to be so simple, but so many people don't seem to get it. We're out of this world, and this is what makes us at enmity with the world. Well, let's look at the destruction of the whore in verses 16 and 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. We come here to a very surprising description of the judgment of the great whore. Is this what you would expect to see? Well, we'll study more about that destruction in chapter 18, but how it comes to pass here is somewhat of a surprise, maybe. Or should it be a great surprise? Maybe not if we think about it. One thing we should observe here before proceeding is this. This destruction of the harlot apparently comes before this final, ultimate, all-out making war with the Lamb and his army. And I deduce that by the fact that the Lamb overcomes them. If that were to happen first, their end would come before they could turn on the harlot. So they have to turn on the harlot before they're destroyed by the Lamb. That's just a simple point I would make. Now, let us understand next that we are not looking here at two groups of kings. One group that loves the harlot and supports her, as the seven kings mentioned previously in the chapter. And then these 10 horns are kings that hate her. I believe that the explanation that I gave at the beginning of the lesson shows us they're all of the same mind and character and purpose with the beast. I believe the variance that we see here now just shows us a change of mind that the kings of the earth have concerning the great whore. A change of mind comes. At one point, she is one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 2. But here we see that these shall hate the whore. The relationship turns sour. This hatred takes shape then, for these shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, we won't turn there, but you probably recognize this description coming from the Old Testament, coming from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, verses 25 through 29, and verse 47, and where it relates to what God would do with idolatrous Israel for her idolatrous whoredoms. Here, however, it is applied to Babylon, the great whore, and the same idea is in both places. Those with whom her idolatry is practiced turn on her to destroy her. The insight we are given into this change of mind and heart is simply this. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That's our explanation. God works their hearts the way He wants them to go. Now, what intricacies that are involved in this, we do not know for sure. What motives are involved, we cannot be certain. It doesn't tell us. But what we know for sure is that God is sovereign over kings. And Solomon understood this long ago. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And thus we see here that these kings, who are the enemies of Christ and His people, what do? They fulfill His will. It matters not that this is a coalition of kings. Doesn't matter how many there are. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. He simply puts His purpose in their hearts to fulfill His will. Moreover, this concerted effort by these kings will last until, and not beyond, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. This word that it refers to, or words, may reflect Daniel's prophecy concerning the beast, which finally and fully comes to pass in the last day at the end of time. If that's the case, Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled. But at any rate, what comes to pass comes by God's determination and according to His purpose, and there is nothing to prevent it. I believe we can maybe safely offer a brief explanation of the dynamics of what occurs here under the will of God. We know and understand the mutual dependence of political powers on economics and culture, and vice versa. But we also realize there is a tension between the political powers and the economic and cultural powers, don't we? Political powers always want the dominance. They want to control these other facets of society. And the more powerful a political system becomes, the more it demands control of the economic and cultural aspects of society. We see that. In this portrayal, we see the kings of the earth supporting the economic and cultural to the point, it gets to the point that the harlot is described in verse 18 as that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Power-hungry kings would have it the other way around, that they reign over the cultural and the economic aspects of society. And perhaps this determination of the political power to dominate results in the utter destruction of the economic and social system. It's just some thoughts. I'm sure you maybe have some thoughts on it. But there is the greater and more reliable lesson that we have here. A godless society, including all of its facets, cultural, social, economic, all of it, is doomed to self-destruct. Why? Because of its wickedness and greed. The only reason this world hasn't self-destructed yet is because of God's restraining hand. But the wickedness and the greed brought the fall of the Roman Empire. And it's at the root of the fall of every empire. There is no amount of diplomacy or force that can sustain this wicked world. And what I might suggest here is that all God will have to do to bring these things to pass is remove all restraints. Restraints we sometimes call common grace, in order for this world system to self-destruct. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. We would destroy ourselves if it were not for God's restraining hand. That's what might happen. Well, the harlot is explained in verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. This harks back to verse 7, where the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. So here's the answer to that part of it. And really, there's nothing new here that we haven't studied, but he says she is that great city. Now, we have looked at all the places where this term, the great city, is mentioned in the book of Revelation. All that is said about Babylon, all that is said about the great whore, all that is said about the mother of harlots are all descriptions of this great city, this worldwide city. So there is no excuse, no reason for us to mistake her identity. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, has taken great pains to show us the great city. We should not be able to miss it. We should not be able to miss her identity, her character, and her purpose. We have been given plenty of insight and warning about her. So the question is, do you see her? That's the great question. Well, she sits upon many waters, verse 1. She sits upon the scarlet-colored beast, verse 3. She sits upon the seven mountains or kings, verses 9 and 10. And here reigneth over the kings of the earth. She is full of wonder and of a power and influence all her own. But again, she is destroyed by her paramours at last. Isn't this marvelous? This is wonderful. Who would have ever thought that it would end this way? Well, let us take this revelation that God has given us of the beast and of Babylon to heart. Let it warn us of the great danger of their influence and their design. And let it encourage us that God will destroy them both in His own time. Think about this and rejoice. Rejoice that it is the Lamb, the one you follow, the one you worship, the one you confess, the one you depend on, the one you pray to. It is Him that shall overcome them. In some way, we will share in that victory some way. Well, keeping these things in perspective, we can live as conquerors even while we suffer. We can live as conquerors right now, today. The victory is so sure. Nothing shall separate us from God and from His love. Nothing. Nothing. If you're lost, your delight is in Babylon. That's one way of describing you. But listen, Babylon is doomed. You see, it's going to crumble. It is the city of destruction. Be as pilgrim. Flee the city of destruction. Flee toward the celestial city. Go by the word to the wicket gate, and go on to the cross, and from there onward to the celestial city. Make sure you stop at the cross, get rid of your burden, and then go on to the celestial city. Do so. Begin your journey today. Begin it today. Babylon is going to be destroyed. Next week we'll study more about her destruction in chapter 18.